We want to look at the verses tonight that deal with the prophecy of Enoch, mostly verse 14 and 15 of this little book. It is remarkable that there is nowhere in the Old Testament that this prophecy of Enoch is recorded. And if it were not for the statement that we have here by Jude, we would have never known anything that he preached. So what we're about to see here is really the oldest prophecy in the world. The oldest prophecy in the world. Very interesting prophecy. We might have thought back there that early in the history of the human race that all of the prophecy would have been about the first advent of Christ. But in fact, Enoch preached about the second advent of Christ. So really the oldest prophet in the world preached the second coming. As I studied that this week, that made a rather lasting impression upon my mind. We'll have quite a bit to say about the book of Enoch when we get involved here a little more, but let's read the two verses because they all go together. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We might wonder why Jude would introduce that here and make some application of it to the apostates. Well, evidently, there were some apostates that lived in the days of Enoch. And so Jude is making a parallel there. And beyond that, I cannot account for why he brings in the thought that he does here. It does not have any direct reference to apostates other than, like I said, he lived in a time when there was apostasy going on, and so did Jude. And so they parallel in that respect. Now let's see if we can't analyze these two verses pretty well. It begins there with the statement, and Enoch also. This is a man that we need to learn as much about as we can. And so in order to find out something about him, we're going to have to go back to the book of Genesis. Go back over there to about the fifth chapter. And really, there are quite a few verses we need to read. Maybe we'll start, if you look back up there in about verse 18, 19, and 20, you'll find that Jared was his father. And anyway, the account begins to read there about Enoch in verse 21 of Genesis 5. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, who lived to be, what, 969? The oldest man in the world. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we don't have a whole lot said in the Bible about this man. He walked with God. He was the father of Methuselah. And then as we come over here to the New Testament, to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we gather a little more information about his death. And I believe that his being translated that he should not see death was no doubt a type of the saints that will be living when Christ comes back at the rapture coming. But anyway, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So he did not die. He went to heaven without dying, and it was by faith. And I always remember the little story they tell of why that he was translated, and he didn't see death. Said he walked with God, and said one day they were out walking, and said Enoch said, "Well, it's getting late, so I'm gonna have to go home." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, so why don't you go home with me? He said, it's closer to my home than it is yours." Because that's all a very fictitious story, has no basis in facts, I'm sure. But I guess, in a manner of speaking, that is what happened. The Lord told him, said, come on up here and be with me. And so he took him up by translation. So by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. It sounded as if there they did go out and try to locate him. They may go out and try to locate people after the rapture too, remember. Because God had translated him, and that's where we'll go if we're alive when Christ comes back. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I really think that while we don't have a great deal of information about this man, there is a lot that is outstanding about him. First of all, he was a man that had great faith in God. He was a prophet. And he walked with God and was not, of course, because God took him by translation. So while we don't know a great deal about him, we have enough said to know that he was quite a man. It is remarkable that when his name occurs later in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 3, he's not called Enoch, but Henoch. H-E-N-O-C-K is the way it's spelled there. It is the same man, though. You can tell by looking at it. Why it's spelled two different ways, I cannot account for that. It's probably just some construction in the Hebrew that caused that. Now, another thing we're told about him here is that he was the seventh from Adam. Now, we must not understand by that he was the seventh child born after Adam was created. That's not the meaning. He lived in the seventh generation of babies that were born. He was the seventh generation from Adam, is what it means. So not the seventh man born in the world, but in the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Seth. That's very important. Now, somebody said, why is he called here Enoch the seventh from Adam? Why did he just say Enoch? There were two back in the early days of the human race. As a matter of fact, there was one born that had that name a lot farther back. He would be about the third from Adam. And he would have been born, of course, to Cain. He had a son, and he named him Enoch. Though I'm told the Hebrew spelling there is a bit different of that name. But anyway, our version has exactly the same spelling. And so I suppose we have the statement here, Enoch also the seventh from Adam, to distinguish him from the son of Cain that had that name in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. There may also be another reason why he made the statement there, the seventh from Adam. That shows the great antiquity of this prophecy. Like I said, it is the oldest prophecy in the world. There is no prophecy any older than this. This is the oldest prophecy that we have any record of. Now, God uttered a prophecy regarding the Messiah, but this is the oldest prophecy we have that actually a man went out and preached to the people. It was preached prophecy-like. And so Jude now is going to quote, I believe, the exact words that Enoch preached. And, of course, there's a big debate about where he got these, because it said prophesied of these. That shows he was a prophet. And so then you have the quote here, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints," and so on. Now, I have here before me this very rare book that not many people have. And this is probably one of the better translations of it. We'll have a little more to say about it later. But I'm going to read you now from the book itself the quote that Jude evidently was referring to. And you'll note that it does not read exactly like our version. I would guess that Jude was probably quoting from a Greek manuscript of the book. And the book that I have here was translated from the Ethiopic version. And that probably would account for it. But in substance, it says about the same. Now, while you look there in your Bible, I'm going to read it to you just like it occurs in this rare book of Enoch. "And lo, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon them. And he will destroy the ungodly and will convict all flesh of all that the sinners and ungodly have wrought and ungodly committed against him." Now that is, of course, translation of the Ethiopic version of it. Somebody said, "Well, now tell me about this book of all the apocryphal writings, all scholars concede one thing. This book right here is the most important of all the ones that was ever written. This is the top of the line right there. Now, that's not to say it's inspired of God. That's not to say that it ought to be put in the Bible. But it is to say that it is a very interesting book to read. In the early parts of the book, his vision of heaven and the things that are above the earth is most astonishing. I'll just say that and let it go at that. But anyway, let's get back and look here and try to give some of the history of this. There is some reference in Jewish writing. When I say some, I'm talking about just fragments of an existence of a book of Enoch. In the Old Testament period of time, there are references to that book. And it seems almost certain that it was written somewhere around 200 years before the birth of Christ. Now, it wasn't written by Enoch. Nobody ever said that he wrote the book. It was written far too late for that. And it probably may contain some tradition of what he said. And evidently, since Jude quotes it here, it would be an accurate statement in that respect, though we couldn't vouch for the rest of the book. We can only vouch for the part that was inspired and is quoted here by Jude himself. But it is believed that the earliest form of the book was written by a pious Jew, probably about 200 years before the birth of Christ. Some say 170 years, some say 144, some say 120. So you can take your choice. We just round it off roughly and say it was written maybe about 100 to 200 years before the birth of Christ. Now, there's different sections of the book, about five or six altogether. And some of the later sections were added at a later time. But the oldest section that contains the quote there that Jude is referring to is the most interesting part of the book to me, and the most astonishing part to read as far as the information it contains. And I don't have time to give you a rundown on that book. I'd like to. There's a lot in it I'd like to talk about, but that'll have to be done some other time. But it's believed that other writers probably added some other material. And all of these men were more or less following along the line of some of the writings in the book of Daniel. And so they call it the Apocalypse of Enoch most of the time. The writings refer to it as that. And so some of the book may have been added even near the time of the first century, the latter chapters. That is not certain, but this possibility. And I say again, there's absolutely no proof that the prophet here that's called Enoch wrote the book, though this quote is evidently exactly what he said, and evidently the book was accurate in that respect. You know, the Jews, by tradition, handed down a lot of truth sometimes. They really did. Just think about it. They handed down a lot of truth. You have to remember that writing is a rather new thing. It had to be carried by oral tradition sometime, by word of mouth for a long time. And there wasn't a lot of writing going on. But I guess we could safely say, without getting into a lot of argumentation with the scholars, that the book of Enoch was written sometime between the time the Old Testament canon was closed and the New Testament canon started. So it was written between the Testaments. That makes it important because it reflects the theology of the Jews during that time. It definitely is a product of Palestine. Anybody can see that's ever read the book. The places, the names, the people and everything are all there. But it evidently originally was written in Hebrew, but there are no Hebrew copies of the book in existence that we have any knowledge of. Sometime after that, it was translated into Greek, just like the Hebrew Old Testament was. And there are still fragments of some of the Greek manuscripts, but not all the book. And the only thing we have in its entirety is the Ethiopic manuscript. And that is the one my book was made from, with some of the Greek fragments compared and added to it, according to what the scholar said over there in the front. Now, what I want to tell you is a little bit about the history of the book in the time of the church. I found this most interesting. The church fathers, for the first 500 years, highly regarded the book of Enoch. They would quote from it in their writings, though they never said that it pertained to the canon, that it ought to be in that. And then, in the time of Augustine, it's fairly popular too. And then, from about A.D. 800 all the way down to about 1800, there is no mention of it anywhere I can find in any of the writings of the early groups of Baptists and others during that time. It just vanishes as if it's not there anymore. There was a world traveler by the name of Bruce in 1773 that obtained three copies from the Abyssinian church. And, of course, these were all in the Ethiopic language. And he brought them to England, gave one of them, I believe, to the Bodleian Library, which I think that's where my book was translated from, that manuscript. And he gave one of them to the university in Paris. And I believe the Catholic Church talked him out of one of the others before it was over with, or the Church of England, I've forgotten. But anyway, there is one of the copies in the Bodleian Library in Oxford still. And the man that translated my book, that's where he got his manuscript. But he also had some of the Greek fragments that he quotes freely in there and gives a variation of the reading and all of that. Very interesting to read. But for a long time, there wasn't even any English version of it. It couldn't even be read in English. But in 1821, there was an English translation made from the copy there in the Bodleian Library in Oxford, England, made by Archbishop Lawrence, was the man's name. And then there were quite a number of other translations after that. They even found a Slavic version of it, which was not a very good manuscript and most of the time was rejected as being very spurious in the main. But it is believed that the Ethiopic manuscript is the most accurate that we have. And so it seems to me it must be, because it's very much in line with what Jude is quoting here, though I would say he probably was quoting from the Greek manuscript, is what he would have had in his time. And so he may have even had the Hebrew still at that time. I don't know. But it's just a matter of opinion, I guess. But you can still get the book today. It's very rare. That's the only one I'd seen. But now they have printed it. You can buy it right in our bookstore. We got a copy in there for sale right now in a paperback edition. Not as nice and pretty as my 1800 copy up here, which was one of the early ones translated. But it is available. A very interesting book to read. But like I said, does not have inspiration written upon it, but it doesn't mean that it's not accurate in a lot of statements. It can be good history and yet not be inspired, like many history books are. Somebody said, well, now, if Jude quoted the book of Enoch, then we ought to put it in the canon, because one of the rules for going in the canon was that if it was quoted by another inspired writer, that proved it was inspired. Not necessarily. Paul quoted heathen poets. Would you want to put all their writings in there? I rather doubt we would. So you need to bear in mind that there had to be other rules pertaining to that. Most of the time, the churches had to receive the book as being a part of the sacred canon. And I really believe not the Catholic Church, but I believe that the early churches determined the New Testament canon. I think at a later time, some of the Catholic councils ratified the canon, but I think they ratified the canon as the churches had already put it together. And so I don't care too much for the Catholic history in that respect. But anyway, it's a very interesting book, and we'll have maybe some more to say about it at a later time. But all we can say is that this quote here, I don't know where Jude got it. He may be quoting the book itself. He might have got it from Jewish tradition. He may have been inspired of the Holy Spirit to write it. Doesn't make any difference. It is inspired, and we do receive it as that. And we do believe that that is a statement that Enoch actually made, though he was the seventh from Adam. But now, Jude's quote does not mean that the whole book is verbally inspired. But it does mean that the quote that he gives from that book was inspired and accurate. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible. So that's all we can say about it. Now look at the prophecy itself. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And again, the Greek New Testament reads here, our English translators tried to help us because of the way we think. Literally, it reads there, behold, the Lord came. Somebody said, well, that sounds like it's in the past tense. Why would Enoch say that the seventh from Adam, way back over there at a time like that? The coming of the Lord was thousands of years off, better than 3,000 years off at that time. Why would he say that? Well, one of the most common things you'll find in the prophets, especially the Hebrew prophets, is that they spoke of the future as if it was already done. And if you've ever read any of the minor prophets or the major prophets, you know how that's true. The book of Isaiah has many statements like that. And so I think the prophecy here of Enoch had a dual fulfillment. I think it had some reference to the flood, because he died about a year before the flood. some say, or that is, Methuselah died about a year before the flood. Enoch died quite a number of years before the flood, I would suppose. But anyway, here was a man that warned people of the coming of the flood. And incidentally, there's a lot about the flood in that book. That first early book is the one I find the most interesting. So he said, "Behold, the Lord came." And that's really what it says. John Gill says that's clearly the meaning of the Hebrew there. But the Hebrew prophets often spoke of future things as if they already were, because they were certain to come to pass. Many examples of that in the Bible. We don't have time to point that out. So like I said, the prophecy has some reference to the flood. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is the second coming of Christ. About that, no one can be in doubt. So the first prophet that ever lived in the world preached the second advent of Christ. If the doctrine of the second advent is not important, why was it the theme of the first prophet? And why is the only statement that he ever made about the future recorded regarding the second coming of Christ? Very important thing there to think about. I can't help but think that the last prophet almost sounded a lot like the first prophet. You remember how John pretty well closed his book of Revelation? He said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22, verse 20. So we might say that the first prophet and the last prophet dealt with pretty much the same theme. They preached the same doctrine. They preached the second coming of Christ. Then he mentions 10,000 of his saints. The word saint sometime in the Bible refers to angels. And at other times it refers to believers. And most of the time, especially in connection with the second coming of Christ, it refers to glorified saints. But anyway, let me show you what I mean. It quite often now does refer to angels, especially in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and I'll show you that it's clearly angels here. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. For his holy hand, from his holy hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hands. And they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words." Most scholars are agreed that the reference there is to angels. There is a scene in Daniel 7 where Christ comes with the holy ones there. And again, doubtless that's the angels too, the best I can determine. But you know, it's not always the Old Testament that speaks of the second coming of Christ with angels. The New does as much. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory." Still again in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, there is found this statement, and it is a reference to the coming of Christ with the angels there. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." So there is a coming of Christ with the angels, and it is His second coming. But you know, sometimes when it speaks of His second coming and the saints being with Him, it has reference evidently there to the glorified saints, to people that are believers. A good example of that is seen here again in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 13. "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." That's evidently believers, because he goes on in chapter 4 to tell us there, in the 14th verse and the 15th verse there, and as you go on down, he speaks there about them that believe in Jesus and that sleep in Jesus, that God will bring with him. Well, he's coming back there with believers, with saints. So then sometimes the word saints means angels. Sometimes it means glorified saints. Christ coming back with glorified saints. Well, what it was in the mind there of Enoch? Probably both. Because when Christ comes back to the earth to judge the wicked, he's coming back with angels, and he's coming back with glorified saints. So I would say that Jude was referring to both. And that Christ will come back with the saints is also seen in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's glorified saints coming back with Christ there at the second advent. So I maintain that probably was in the mind of Enoch that it would be angels and glorified saints. We note in the second verse in our study tonight the purpose of the second coming. Why is he going to come back to the earth? Well, he's coming back to execute judgment upon all. And I think probably what's under consideration here is the judgment of the nations. It's not the great white throne. It's when he comes to set up the kingdom. He comes back to rid all of the earth of the wicked, gathers out of his kingdom all things that offend and do iniquity, as Matthew 13 tells us. So he comes back to execute judgment upon all. The way that's constructed in the original is to sentence by punishment all the wicked. So he comes back to pronounce a sentence of judgment. He's a righteous judge. And there is certainly a great contrast between the first advent of Christ and the second advent. You remember what he said about his first coming, John 3:17? I came not to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved. I came not to judge the world. He didn't come to judge the world at his second advent. But when he comes back, at his first advent, but when he comes back at his second advent, he'll be coming back to judge the earth. So really there's a direct contrast between the first advent and the second advent. The first advent was he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He'll appear the second time, though, to judge sinners. So the purpose is quite a contrast there. And then he said to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. You note there that the word ungodly occurs four times. Jude is making a play on that word ungodly. It occurs four times. You'll also note the way that it reads there that when Christ comes back to the earth to set up the kingdom, there is on earth godly and ungodly. You say, well, how do you know there are going to be any godly on the earth? He only talked about the ungodly, did he? To convince all that are ungodly among them. Among them. Who is that them? That's righteous and wicked when he comes back. But he's coming back to convince the ungodly, to judge them and to deal with them. And you know in the passage there in Matthew 25, when Christ comes back to set up the kingdom there in chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, you have on the earth sheep and goats. That's rather devastating to the post-trib rapture idea because all the righteous should have already been translated or glorified. But anyway, you have on the earth people in literal bodies saved and lost. You have the same thing there in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's the righteous and the wicked when the kingdom is being set up. You have the good and the bad fish. So, according to the Bible, when Christ comes back, he does not find a converted world. He finds many that are ungodly that needs to be punished. You talk about laying out post-millennialism. That passage there that we're studying tonight pretty well puts the axe to it. So, when he comes back, he does not find everybody good and godly throughout the land. He doesn't find peace on earth and goodwill among men. He finds a world filled with ungodly people that have to be judged and convinced of their sins. That's hardly the scene of a converted world. The word convinced there is kind of a legal term. It means by clear proof so that men will be speechless and self-condemned. In other words, when the Lord gets through reading their record, about all they can do is hang their head in shame. That's about all they can do. And it's very plain here that God will shame the ungodly before the whole world. Well, who are the ungodly? They're the people without God and who are not like God. They don't have any fear of God. They don't have any love of God. They don't have any faith in God. They're ungodly. They're the ones that the wrath of God is revealed against, according to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. They're ungodly people, so God's wrath is going to be upon them. And then another statement there, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. And evidently, these apostates were speaking against Christ in Jude's day. They were also speaking against Christ before the flood. That's why there's a parallel, and that's why he quotes Enoch. They had some apostates criticizing the Messiah, and they had apostates in Jude's day criticizing the Messiah. Probably the first group was criticizing his first advent, and the second group probably criticizing the last advent. But both of them criticizing Christ, and therefore there was some parallel. That's a rather shocking statement there. Hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Every idle word that men speak against God, He takes record of it. That's something to think about. All wicked actions and words will be called to account on the day of judgment. People, you know, say, well, I said a lot of things I didn't need to say, and everybody done forgot all about it, and nobody remembers it. God does. God made a record of it. So you don't mean He's got a record of every dirty thing I've said. That's right. So boy, I sure do hope that He gets an ink problem and blots the record some, because I'd hate to face it. Well, in the case of the righteous, you won't have to face it. But in the case of the wicked, you will. You will. Listen to some statements that Christ made in Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So you see, the words reveal the spiritual condition of a man's heart. You know, if you go to the doctor, they want to look at your tongue to see what kind of health you're in. I'll tell you what, if you want to check out a man's spiritual health, just listen at him talk a little while and you'll find out just how he stands spiritually before God. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringing forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringing forth evil things. And every one of us knows that's true. I mean, we've witnessed it. Now watch. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak. Now, if the idle word's going to be there, what about the fellows that spoke deliberately and spoke eloquently and all of that? That's going to be there too, surely. That every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. I think about all these people that just go around cussing and giving bad names to God all the time. Imagine having to face that record on the day of judgment. Lord, the angel read off all these bad things that a fellow said. A lifetime of them. Some fellow's going to have a big book. May look like one of these unabridged dictionaries of Webster. So to every idle word, not just one or two, but every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. I guess if all of us would let that soak in, we probably would be inclined not to say a whole lot. We might be quieter. Might not have a whole lot to say sometimes. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What is the little kid saying sometime? Be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down, and He hears all these things we say. That's right. They're singing the truth. He does. God has heard all the hard speeches that men have ever uttered against Him. It's also seen in the book of James. In James chapter 2, very sobering statement there, in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Just bear in mind, you're going to be judged by the moral law of God. You better be careful what you say. Well, the coming in judgment was preached back there by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, to restrain men from sin. And evidently to lead them to prepare for divine judgment. We need to preach the same message today. The world has not changed. We need to warn men that God is taking notice of their sins. They need to repent of them. Otherwise, they'll face the judgment of God. You know the doctrine of the judgment of God, according to this prophecy here, is about one of the oldest doctrines in the world. No wonder the Bible talks so much about the day when God is going to judge men and all that by Jesus Christ. So words and works of lost men are not lost. They're not lost in a fellow's mind and conscience sometimes. And they're surely not lost to the mind of God. That's why Numbers 32 and 23 says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Ecclesiastes 12 and 14 talks about how God will bring every secret thing to judgment. Hidden things of darkness be brought to light, Paul said. Jeremiah 23 and 36 says, "For every man's word shall be his burden." And I'm afraid on the day of judgment, some of those hard speeches uttered by ungodly sinners, how true that's going to be, that their word will be their burden. And the Bible says every man shall bear his own burden. So you better be careful what you say. There's an overall truth seen there when we look at that four times the statement ungodly. That is, God requires godliness. He requires that we be like Him. God requires godliness in people. So, well, what about the people that don't have it? They'll be severely judged when God comes back to take control of this world. So it's important to live godly in Christ Jesus, even if you must suffer persecution for it. Very important to remember all of that. Sobering thought in that passage to me. Let us stand and we shall sing.